proclamation of God's word from the book of Matthew. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you."
All people are like grass, and all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Good morning. Welcome, all visitors, too, and like Ryan said, there's some visitor bags in the front foyer, and also we have some Bibles. So if you didn't happen to bring a Bible this morning, you can take one off the back table. If you don't own a Bible, if there's not one that's been translated in the past 100 years, then please feel free to take a Bible from that back and take it home with you. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the passage that was just read, Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 24. And our passage this morning concerns in large part the person of John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. And there tends to be a little confusion when we talk about John the Baptist. Even in our own church, there's confusion about what he did and why did he come. Why did he wear a camel skin coat and eat locusts and wild honey, it says about him. And he's an interesting character in the narrative, and he did interesting things. He preached and he baptized and he did all these things. And what was his message that he was preaching? And all this is very important in understanding Jesus' ministry and the fulfillment of God's promises to the people of Israel. And John the Baptist was a link between these two, the church in Israel, the old and new covenants. But also John the Baptist was an example of what the kingdom of God looks like. Not a life of extravagance or of abundance, but a life of austerity and of meekness. A paradox of power, but in brokenness. And that's what we'll be examining this morning. Before we dive in, let's pray. Father, we ask for the power of your Spirit to come and illuminate our hearts and minds to see the wonderful things that your word has. Let us hear from you. Let us be changed. Let us be transformed into the presence of your Son, Jesus Christ. Speak through me as I attempt to preach your word faithfully and truthfully. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We first need a little background on John in order to better understand his importance. When Matthew writes about the very first ministry that took place in the gospel, he starts with John the Baptist's ministry, not Jesus's. He begins right there with John. He says that John was preaching and baptizing in the Judean wilderness. This is near Jerusalem. He wasn't in the hubbub of the capital of Jerusalem. He wasn't with all the bustle going on, but he was nearby. And many people came to John to hear him. And he preached a very simple message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This certainly got the attention of everyone. How is the kingdom here already, John? I don't see any king besides Caesar. We're still under Roman rule. And this certainly would have been the response of many of the people who heard this message. Repent, for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John was doing something else interesting. He was baptizing. Now, in our tradition, 2,000 years removed from when Jesus inaugurated baptism for all believers, it doesn't seem odd that John the Baptist was baptizing. But during the time of Jesus, baptism was only used for proselytes to Judaism, those who were converted Jews from a pagan background. The convert would be baptized in what's called a mikveh, a Jewish bath. And they would be in that bath to show that their cleansing is to prepare them for a life of Judaism, a life of holiness. It was a cleansing in preparation for holiness. Just as in the Old Testament, we see the instruments of the temple baptized with water to show that they're being prepared for holiness. But John was baptizing Jews. Not pagans. He was baptizing his own people, not proselytes. This was outrageous. Why would a Jew need to be baptized? It was to prepare them for holiness. It was as if to say, you haven't been doing Judaism right. You need to be cleansed. You need a fresh start. God's people had rejected his covenant. They had disobeyed God, and God sent the prophets to them to warn and to declare punishment. And thus they were living in exile, living under the oppression of a foreign pagan government, much like they were doing in Egypt under Pharaoh. Where was the shalom that God has promised to the Jewish people? All throughout the scripture we see this. Where was the idea of God's people living in peace and in prosperity and underneath the rule of God? It had been taken away due to their sin. The Jews turned their back on God, and so he cast them off. And for roughly 400 years, the prophets were silent. From Malachi to the New Testament, we don't have any recorded witness of prophetic words coming from God to the people, all the way up to the time of John the Baptist. And surely the Jews thought, God has left us. But then this strange character shows up in the wilderness, preaching and baptizing. John emerges, heralding the people to repent and to start anew. Not by their own works or by their own effort, but by the one who was to come, Jesus Christ. And this was John's purpose, to prepare the way for Jesus. He was the forerunner, going before in order to get the people ready for the king. And in ancient times, when a king entered into his city from battle, there would often be a forerunner going before, announcing his arrival. The king is coming. And so the king would enter into the gates of his city, and this person before him would be announcing his presence and his arrival. And this is one reason why John had such a peculiar clothing choice. It was odd, to say the least. Matthew says that he wore a camel hair coat, since it wasn't the common fashion of the day, and a leather belt. Why is Matthew going into the details about John the Baptist's clothing? Well, in part, this is the same outfit that was worn by Elijah 800 years before, as we see in the book of 2 Kings. Why is it important for John the Baptist to wear the same clothes as Elijah? Well, he didn't have to wear the same clothes, the same outfit. But Matthew is trying to say something significant. John the Baptist is Elijah. Jesus says this exact thing in verse 14 of our passage. He's not saying Elijah was reincarnated as John, but that John came in the spirit of Elijah. He came to fulfill the role of Elijah. You may ask, why did John the Baptist need to fulfill the role of Elijah? Why not Daniel or Moses or Ezekiel? It's because of a very important text in the book of Malachi, which so happens to be the last prophet to have spoken before that 400-year silence. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." That day has come, Matthew says, and it is awesome. Jesus Christ, the Lord, God incarnate, has come down and is now walking among us in flesh and blood. And Elijah the prophet is the forerunner announcing his arrival, announcing the presence of the king. So we have all this as the backdrop of our passage this morning, but something tragic has happened to John. He's been arrested and imprisoned by Herod. And he's sitting in prison, and as he's sitting there, he sends his disciples to Jesus, and this is the beginning of our passage. He sends his disciples to Jesus and asks, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect another? Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect another?" Why on earth did he just say that? This is Jesus' cousin. Surely he heard about Jesus healing the demon-possessed man. Surely he saw Jesus raising people from the dead and healing people, and he heard about all these things. Why is he saying now, "Are you the person to come? Are you the one? Or should we expect another?" Opinions vary on the reason why John is asking this, but I think it's clear. At best, he's confused and perplexed. At worst, he's doubting. He's doubting that Jesus is even really the Messiah. Here John is. Picture this. Here he is, supposed to be the forerunner of the king. Perhaps thinking that he would take a position at Jesus' right hand when he comes into his kingdom. Instead, John is languishing in a tiny jail cell, awaiting his death by beheading, which was to come actually very quickly. It all seemed to John to be working not the way that he thought it would. "This isn't what I envisioned," he probably said to himself. "This isn't quite the way I pictured all this going down." And I don't know about you, but when I read that, I feel much closer to John the Baptist. I doubt. I question. I'm confused and perplexed at times by what God is doing. Sometimes I feel like things aren't turning out quite the way that I thought they would. I'm sure many of you can relate. You think God is going to do one thing and then He just flips the script on you and does something completely different and something that you are not too excited about, at least initially. I don't need a show of hands to find out who has ever felt that way. But we all do. We all feel that confusion and perplexed about what God's doing. This is a lighthearted example, but my wife is preparing for a half marathon in the next few weeks, and it has brought back a lot of memories for me of when I ran a full marathon a few years ago. And I was starting to gain a little weight around the midsection. I was tired of it. I woke up one morning and said, "I'm going to run a marathon." And I was not a runner. I had not been running at all. So I'm starting from ground zero and woke up, said, "I'm going to run a marathon." And I'm pretty impetuous like that, as my wife can attest. And I looked online that day. I found one that's 6 weeks away in Memphis. I said, "I'm going to do that one." All right. So I, started to run the train, and it was very difficult to say the least. But, you know, I got some good training in, and race day came, and I'm amped up, and I didn't know what I was doing at all. I didn't do cross country or track like some of you may have done. I just wasn't a runner. Like, I ran a few times, but I just never ran. So race day comes, and I got my tennis shoes, some brand new tennis shoes, which apparently you're not supposed to do that as well. And I had, I thought for some reason that I needed to tie my shoes as tight as possible. So I'm over there sitting down. It's like 6:30 in the morning before the race day. I'm just yanking on my shoelaces and I'm tying them as tight as possible. I think that's going to help me run faster. Well, by mile 5, my feet had become so bruised and swollen that I had to take my shoes off right there on the street and walk for a little bit because it hurt so bad. And I didn't want to stop, but eventually I could only walk the rest of the race and walk incredibly slowly. I mean, it was about like that. Actually, so it was an incredibly slow, grueling 26.2 miles that took me 7.5 hours to finish. I was literally the last one to complete the race. They were picking up the cones right behind me, and all I was trying to do was just stay ahead of the cones. And it was just humiliating. I had hours before this, I had women in their 80s just passing me by, wishing me good luck. And it was a humbling experience, to say the least. And I had trained. I had spent 6 weeks, which I know now should have been 6 months, but I had spent 6 weeks of my life doing this. I thought that this was going to be a glorious moment. How many people run a marathon? I thought I was going to have something under a notch in my belt, something that I've done that very few people have done. Instead, it was one of the worst things I've ever done in my life. And I remember during that 7.5 hours, I had a lot of time to think. And my wife, poor Fallon, was waiting at the finish line, and I didn't have my phone, so she would have to like kind of follow me along every few hours just to make sure I was all right. But I remember walking and being so mad at God. Why did you have me do this? Why did I just waste 6 weeks of my life, and why am I wasting 7.5 hours, and why am I doing this? It wasn't anything like I envisioned it. Things don't turn out the way we thought they would, or the way we thought they should. Many of you in this room have gone through incredible hardships, not even comparable to a botched marathon. And you're probably thinking and have thought, man, God is confusing. And we go through life seeking answers and sometimes none come. We look for something to explain our suffering, our pain. We are perplexed by what God is doing. Maybe it's a broken relationship, a broken body, a broken promise, a dream unfulfilled. John the Baptist can relate. This is what he was going through. And Jesus hears this question from John. Are you the one to come? Or should we expect another? And Jesus doesn't get frustrated and berate John. Come on, John, get it together. He's so tender with our struggles. He's so loving and patient with our doubts. And he says to John, what do you see? Look around you. The blind receive their sight, the crippled walk, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the gospel is preached to the poor. What's the significance of talking about the blind seeing and the deaf hearing and the crippled walking and the poor being preached to? Why does Jesus respond to John's doubt with this? Well, in part, it harkens us back to Isaiah 35 and other similar passages that talk about the power of the messianic age to come. When the Messiah comes, there's going to be this power and this wonderful miracle that takes place. And John would certainly have been well aware of those passages. But I think even more clearly than that, Jesus says to John, I have come to fix a broken world. The blind's eyes are broken. The deaf's ears are broken. The crippled's legs are broken. The poor's financial situation is broken. But Jesus Christ redeems. He takes brokenness and he transforms it into wholeness. And this isn't primarily physical. The physical only points to a greater spiritual redemption. Those who are blind spiritually now see the glory of the gospel. Those who are deaf can now hear the voice of the living God. Those who are spiritually bankrupt now have an inheritance of treasure waiting for them in heaven. And Jesus is saying to John, I know you are in prison. In fact, you are about to be killed. But don't give up hope due to this perplexing and difficult situation. Have hope in me. I am the Redeemer of all things, the fixer of your broken world. This is why the Messiah has come. It is Jesus or nothing to fix our plight. And this is why we hope. Not because our physical or material situation may get any better. John certainly didn't. But because all things for those who love God and are loved by Him will be redeemed and will work out for our good. That is a promise we can take to the bank. Confusion and being perplexed will persist, but there will come a time. I promise. The Scriptures promise that there will come a time when things are made right and we understand crystal clearly whether it's this life or the next. This is one of the arguments, I believe, strongest arguments that I make when I talk to atheists about the existence of God. Their worldview says that there can be no redemption. Get this. There's no redemption. There can be no fixing. When life is over, even those who have committed unspeakable atrocities will receive the same outcome as those who lived a morally good life. How fair is that? And those who have suffered tremendously in this life receive the same outcome as those who live lavishly or selfishly without a care in the world and hardly lifting a finger. Shouldn't the wrongs be set right one day? Shouldn't those who are in constant suffering have a hope that one day things are going to be redeemed? That there is eternity? That there is an eternal life? They will be redeemed. Those in the kingdom of God will one day see God's face and there will no longer be any brokenness. Everything will be made straight. And children of the kingdom will hear God's voice and they will understand why God has done what He has done. This is why Jesus talks up John so much in this passage. Talks him up to the crowd in verses 7 through 11. And he ends it with saying that he is the greatest to be born of a woman, excluding himself, of course. But he ends that discourse with saying this: the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. It is the paradox of Christianity. The first will be last, and the last will be first. The things that are broken will be fixed. The blind will see more clearly than those with sight. The poor will be richer than King Midas. The wrongs will be righted. And this is the paradox of the kingdom of God that's coming. Verse 12 reaffirms this paradox. It says, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. What does that mean? It's a confusing verse, verse 12. But it means this in part, that even though God's kingdom is eternal and prevailing, and in the end will be victorious, it must go through a season of suffering and a season of brokenness. God's kingdom is limping, but powerful. And to be sure, God's kingdom has come already in powerful ways. It has changed the lives of countless people. It has rearranged the social, economic, and academic fabric of the world. Christianity has changed the nature and structure of whole countries. It has been the greatest philanthropic force of mankind. It led the way in science and education for thousands of years, unfortunately, no longer. It has massively influenced the arts. It has constructed beautiful, timeless buildings. It has directed the course of politics. Christianity, whether you believe in it or not, has been a force to be reckoned with and has changed the world. Yet, it is suffering violence. It is oppressed by violent men. In our Western Christianity, we think that the kingdom of God is a safe place. For a brief moment in time, we are experiencing Christendom, a position in time, a position in place where when Christians have relative power, though that is fading fast. But besides the Western world, much of Christianity is suffering violence. And it is growing while Western Christianity is shrinking. And that's because Christianity is in its most natural state, in a state that's most susceptible to growth when it's weak, when it appears fragile, when things don't look like they're turning out the way they should be. According to an upcoming report done by the Center for Studies on New Religions, this is a very scholarly institution, the report's coming out actually next month, but they say this, that 90,000 Christians were killed for their beliefs last year worldwide. 90,000. That's nearly 250 Christian martyrs every single day. The study also found that as many as 600 million Christians worldwide were prevented from practicing their faith in 2016. I love this comment that one expert commenting on these statistics said, these numbers, quote, these numbers underscore what we already know. There are many places on earth where being a Christian is the most dangerous thing you can be. Those who think of Christianity as a religion of the powerful need to see that in many places it's a religion of the powerless. End quote. The kingdom of God is suffering violence, Jesus says. It is a kingdom of brokenness for the broken. It is a kingdom in which the sick need a doctor. A kingdom in which prophets are beheaded, where believers are murdered, where faith is ridiculed. Yet we so often want to be strong. We want our kingdom to be so powerful. I'm here to tell you, New City Church, we don't need strength, we need weakness. When I'm strong in my own strength, when my bank account looks relatively good, I can at least pay the bills on time, and when my child is behaving, when my job is satisfying, when my relationships are free of conflict, when my body is working the way it should be, something amazing happens. I don't pray. I don't know about you. But when I feel like the walls are caving in, when there's financial insecurity, when Evelina isn't obeying, when there's stress at work, when there's tension in intimate relationships, where there's sickness and disease, all symptoms of a broken world, it drives me to my knees. And that's where God wants us. He wants us dependent upon Him. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. God said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Jesus says in our passage an interesting line: wisdom will be justified by her deeds or by her children. It's in the Luke parallel, it says children. It's an interesting phrase, but what Jesus is saying is that this paradoxical nature of Christianity, this idea of weakness and strength and power and meekness, this will be shown to be true by the practitioners of it. In other words, it is those who practice this form of Christianity that will prove it to be wise, because the outcome of their life will justify their actions. The fruit of living a life of meekness, or a life of weakness, a life of dependence upon God, a life of prayer and repentance, will be a life full of Jesus Christ, the hope of the world. And the outside world won't, for the most part, read a book written by Christians, or listen to Christian music, or nowadays, they're very rarely even reading the Bible, and say, "This is right. This is the right way to live. This makes a lot of sense." They will only come to that conclusion because they see the paradox played out in flesh and blood right in front of them in your life. Your neighbor sees your kindness and thoughtfulness when it is uncomfortable. Your coworker sees your honesty and integrity and willingness to serve when it is hard. Your child sees your consistency and discipline and your life of prayer when you are tired of setting an example. This is the kingdom of heaven forcefully advancing. And when we open our mouth and talk about God, then they will listen. They will listen to us. The end of my marathon was supposed to be a glorious spectacle. All the runners, when they finish, they run into a baseball stadium. And they run around the bases to home plate while there's crowds of family and friends just cheering in the stands. And I imagine it was pretty momentous. When I got there, though, the only person left was Fallon, way up in the stands. And I only heard her voice yelling out, "You did it, Nate! You did it!" And I was running around the bases. I just broke down and started crying. What went through my head as I was going towards home plate is the thought of when I will one day enter heaven, probably limping across, beat up, broken, in desperate need of fixing. And God greets me there and says, "You did it. You're victorious. Come into my rest." At that moment, at the end of the race, I was actually thankful for the suffering, for the pain. I would have liked to have ran a 4-hour marathon, not a 7.5-hour, but I appreciated what God put me through. Because it makes the experience of Him so much greater. New City, let us not look to our bank accounts to fix us, or to our jobs, or to our spouse, or to our children, or even to our church. Let us look to the great fixer, our beautiful Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty of all of our sin by being weak for us and being nailed to a cross, and who will one day make all things new. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for the promise that the poor in spirit will see your face, and that the meek will inherit the earth. Thank you for your promise that when I am weak, then I am strong. And even when I doubt and I'm confused and perplexed, your kingdom is forcefully advancing. Let us remember the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of the gospel that brings death to life as we seek to trust and hope in you alone for our salvation. And we pray all this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.